Well, things have been a bit disjointed recently, but we are still working through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we're in chapter 3, and the latter part of our reading earlier on this morning, verses 14 to 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. And I think that the central concept here, the concept around which everything else in our text revolves, is the one articulated in verse 17, the concept of Christ dwelling in our hearts. And this morning then I want us to take it as our focal point, and I simply want us to notice three things. First of all, what it means. What it means, this concept of Christ dwelling in our hearts. Now you might think, well, that's perfectly obvious. When you become a Christian, you ask Jesus into your life, and from that moment on, he's there residing within you. It's a basic definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone in whose heart Christ dwells. Clearly, you might think that is what Paul is referring to here. But a closer inspection reveals it's not quite as simple as that. Paul here is praying. He's praying for his Ephesian readers, men and women and boys and girls who are already Christians. They are saints, chapter 1, verse 1. And yet he's not in this prayer thanking God that Christ does dwell in their hearts. He's beseeching God that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Presumably, therefore, the type of indwelling that he's talking about here does not flow immediately and inevitably from conversion. Presumably, there's what we might call a settled occupation of a human heart by Jesus Christ, a deep and pervasive establishing of himself within a person's life, which the brand new Christian who has just believed, just repented, just set out on the road of discipleship cannot yet know anything of. And it's that that Paul is talking about and praying for here. Some of you, I'm sure, have over the years had lots of people to stay. And you've probably notice that different guests have had different approaches to staying in your house. With some of them, you hardly knew that they were there. They took up a bedroom, of course, and a couple of seats at the dining table and a parking space on the drive and so on. But beyond that, they didn't really impinge upon life in your house. Life in your house remained pretty much unaffected by their stay. With others, however, it was different. They made themselves at home. They were railway fanatics, and you came across their train magazines scattered all over the house. Or they were tea addicts, and you came across their empty mugs perched all over the house. Or they were into exotic cooking or personal grooming, and you came across the aroma of curry or perfume or aftershave lingering all over the house. These guests, I'm saying, made their presence felt. You arrived home from work each evening, and the guests themselves may not have been anywhere to be seen, but as you wandered through the house, it was unmistakably obvious everywhere that these guests were in residence. And you see, what Paul desires here for his Christian readers is not a situation where Christ is in their hearts like those guests who are so reserved and restrained that you're hardly even aware they're staying in your house. No, he desires a situation where Christ has made himself at home in their hearts. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, who is Christ? What sort of person is he? How would you describe him? He's not a train fanatic. That's not how you would describe him. You wouldn't describe him as a tea addict. You wouldn't describe him as being into exotic cooking or personal grooming. Who is Christ? Well, he's the Lamb of Calvary, the Saviour, who so willingly took from us the burden of our guilt and endured in our place the hell that we deserve. That's who he is. And when he makes himself at home in our hearts, then it doesn't mean train magazines everywhere. It doesn't mean empty mugs everywhere. It doesn't mean the aroma of curry or perfume or aftershave everywhere. It means a keen sense of his sacrificial, self-giving love everywhere. That's what Paul's saying in verses 18 and 19. Those verses are saying that when this prayer is answered, this prayer that Paul is praying now, when it's answered, when Christ does indeed dwell deeply in our hearts, then the result is a keen sense of Christ's love. A comprehension, Paul says, of its breadth and length and height and depth. A knowledge of this love, even though paradoxically it surpasses knowledge. A preoccupation, in other words, with the love of Jesus Christ. A tendency, when sad, to fall back on the cheering power of Christ's love. A tendency, when insecure, to fall back on the assuring power of Christ's love. A tendency, when tempted, to fall back on the restraining power of Christ's love. A daily existence, delighted and fascinated and motivated by the love of Jesus Christ, grappling with it often, pondering it frequently. That, Paul is saying, that is the result of Christ dwelling deeply in our hearts. What a thing to aspire to. What a thing, like Paul here, to pray for. To pray that Christ may dwell so deeply in my heart, and that Christ may dwell so deeply in my brothers and sisters' hearts, that there's just this pervasive sense of the sacrificial, immeasurable love of Jesus Christ. You see, according to verse 17, if you're a Christian this morning, then you have been rooted and grounded in Christ's love. That's just an objective reality of your existence. And of course, that second word, grounded, it's an architectural term. It's buildings that are grounded. It's to do with laying a foundation. That's where the word comes from. And so if you're a Christian this morning, you are a building in which Christ resides. But the issue is, does he reside there minimally or pervasively? Does he reside there meagerly or penetratingly? Does he reside there reservedly or far-reachingly? And I'm saying, let us be those who aspire to the latter. Those who aspire to Christ pervasively and penetratingly and far-reachingly dwelling in our hearts and bringing with him then that sense of his love. That engagement, that deep engagement with his Calvary love, which always accompanies his deep dwelling in a person's heart. So that's the first thing then this morning. What it means. What are we talking about here? Christ dwelling in our hearts. We're not just talking about that basic thing which happens at conversion. Paul is praying here for converted people. And he's praying that in a deeper way Christ may dwell in their hearts. What it means. Secondly, this morning, how it happens. How it happens. Well, of course, we've already indicated, haven't we, that we need to pray for it to happen. Because that's what Paul is doing here. He's praying for these Ephesian Christian readers that they will experience this deeper indwelling of Christ. Remember, we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago now, there in verse 13 of this chapter, Paul telling his readers not to be discouraged, not to lose heart over the fact that he, Paul, is in prison at this point. And in fact, he's in prison precisely because he's the apostle to Gentiles like them. But don't worry about that, he's saying to them. Don't lose heart over the fact that I, your apostle, am in prison. Well, why should they not lose heart? Surely it was a very depressing thing. If Paul's in prison, then there's a lot of things he's not doing. He's not preaching the gospel. He's not visiting the churches he has planted. If Paul is languishing in prison, surely that is a desperately sad thing. It's limiting him in all kinds of ways. But remember, Paul said in verse 12 that, no, actually, it's not limiting me. It's limiting me in a physical and a horizontal way. Yes, I'm in prison, and so I cannot therefore go and visit all the churches around the place. But what I can do, even in prison, even chained by metal chains, I can make frequent visits to the throne of grace, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. My imprisoners can restrict my physical freedom, but they cannot restrict my access to the throne of grace. And I'm making much use of it here in jail. And this now, in verses 14 to 19, is the kind of use of it that I'm making. This is the kind of prayer that I'm bringing to my Father. As I languish in prison, I'm praying that Christ will dwell deeply in you, Ephesian hearts. And of course, it challenges us, doesn't it? About our praying. Yes, of course, we should be unembarrassed about praying to God for the most mundane, practical, detailed, routine realities of our daily existence, because God is sovereign over them all, as we've already touched on in our service this morning. But if we're like Paul, then the burden of our prayers, the most passionate and urgent praying, will be this kind of praying. Praying for ourselves and others. Not simply for health and employment and travelling, safety and so on. But praying that Christ will dwell deeply in our hearts. So, as I say, how does it happen? Well, obviously, it's something that we need to pray to happen. But we can go further than that, can't we? Because Paul mentions then in verse 16 another person, doesn't he? Another character. He's talking mainly about Christ and Christ dwelling in our hearts. He's, of course, addressing the Father. But we have another character still in verse 16, another person still. We have the Spirit mentioned. It's so characteristic of Ephesians that in a very unself-conscious way, Paul, in just short texts, just a few verses, will refer to all three persons of the Trinity. This is not a kind of peripheral doctrine that he just sometimes wheels out in a very obvious and self-conscious way. But this is the way he thinks intuitively. the doctrine of the Trinity just comes out in the way that he speaks and the way that he writes. And we have that here again in verses 14 to 19. But as I say here in verse 16, he mentions then a role that the Spirit has in this deep indwelling of Christ in our hearts. Perhaps in order to understand this, it would be helpful to return again to our illustration. You see, you might have a guest to stay in your house, and he might be a railway fanatic, and he might have with him a suitcase stuffed full of train magazines. But if the lighting in your house is so weak and ineffective, if you've so much bought into the Green Revolution that you have these light bulbs that are about 2.5 watts and only need to be changed every 50 years, then he'll not be able to read his train magazines by the light of them. He'll not get those magazines out of his suitcase, and he'll not feel at home in your house. You might have a guest to stay, and she might be a tea addict, and she might have this raging thirst to be making cups of tea. But if all the mugs in your cupboard are broken and cracked, and the tea bags in your container are all damp and mouldy, then she's not going to be making a cup of tea every 5 minutes. She's not going to feel at home in your house. You might have a guest to stay, and he might be into exotic cooking, and he might have brought with him all the necessary ingredients to make a wonderful meal. But if your cooker is broken, and the hobs don't work, and it was condemned as unsafe back in 1974, then he's not going to cook a meal, and he's not going to feel at home in your house. In other words, in order for those guests to feel at home in your house, work needs to be done. Things need to be changed. New light bulbs need to be fitted. New mugs and tea bags need to be brought in. New cooking facilities need to be acquired. And only when that work has been done, only when those changes have been made, will your guest really feel at home, and will the magazines and the empty mugs and the aroma start to be present again in your house. And you see, it's like that with this that we're talking about this morning. In the same way, when we become Christians, there are many things in our hearts that prevent Christ from feeling at home within them. Yes, he's there in that moment of first believing in Jesus. He does, to some degree, enter into our hearts. But there are many things that prevent him feeling at home there. Many attitudes, many desires, many priorities, many hopes and aspirations that he simply cannot feel at home with. There's that desire to simply make as much money as I possibly can and live in the biggest house I possibly can live in and drive the fanciest car I can possibly drive and accumulate the most luxuries and comforts I can possibly accumulate. Christ can't feel at home where that desire is dominant. There's that habit of paying for my petrol at the fuel station, and as I'm there taking a sneak look at the dirty pictures on the magazines on the shelves. Christ can't live in a heart where that is dominant. He can't feel at home there. There's that tendency I have to nurse resentments and grudges, bitterness with other people. That perverse enjoyment I derive from actually not fully forgiving those who have said sorry and apologized and repented to me. Christ can't feel at home where that is dominant. And so if Christ is going to feel at home in our hearts, then work needs to be done. Things need to be changed. And that is where the Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit. That is His role. He is, if you like, the homemaker. He is the person of the Trinity who changes the things that need to be changed within us, who does the work that needs to be done within us, and makes it an environment conducive for the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell deeply in. And of course, we might be tempted to think, well, I'm sorry, but it just can't happen. I mean, these attitudes, these habits, these impulses within me, they've been there so long, they're so deep-rooted, I don't think they could ever possibly be changed. I don't think my heart could ever possibly be renovated and refurbished and redecorated to such an extent that Jesus Christ will feel at home within it. But you see, that's why Paul goes out of his way to assure us that actually it can happen. He uses the word power for one thing, doesn't he, there in verse 16? Strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Inner being, by the way, is equivalent here in this text to heart in the next verse. Power. Or before that, according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power. In other words, God really takes this seriously. If Manchester United Football Club are playing a pre-season friendly against Westmoor or Killingworth or someone like that, then in terms of the lineup that they put out, in terms of the effort that they put in, they are not going to do so, I expect, according to the riches of their glory. They're not going to do so in a way that's commensurate with the wealth of that club and with the history of that club and with the success of that club. I very much doubt that they're going to do that. But Paul is saying that when God sends His Spirit to renovate our hearts so that Christ can dwell properly in them and feel at home in them, He does so in a way that is commensurate with the riches of His glory. He takes it seriously. He really invests power and resources into this project of renovating us so that Christ will feel at home there. And of course, it may well be painful, this process of renovation. It may well hurt. It may well be sore. There have been times when we've had workmen in our house not doing anything majorly significant, but I've been sitting upstairs there in the study and they've been drilling or banging or something, and it almost feels like the whole house is about to fall down, just the strength of the drilling or the banging. And that's what the Spirit has to do within us. He has to really drill. He has to really bang in order to change those old characteristics and habits and attitudes and bring in the new with which Christ will feel at home. The reason I read from John 14 earlier was just to show that this is not a theme that is exclusive to the Apostle Paul. I think Jesus was making pretty much the same point there in John 14. He talks about the same themes, doesn't he, of the Spirit and also of His own indwelling in the lives of believers. So in verse 17 of John 14, he talks about how the Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit will be in you, he says. But then, of course, if you move on to verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And how will we do that? How will they do that? How will believers keep Christ's words? Well, presumably, because of what we've already been taught in verse 17, the Spirit enabling us to keep his words. And what will happen then? Well, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So you see, the logic is there again, the Spirit doing his kind of background renovation work. As a result of that, we keep Christ's word. As obedience starts to form in our hearts, and so Christ really makes his home with us and embeds himself there in our hearts. Or it's also there in verse 21, really. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Again, presumably the Spirit enabling them to do so. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, as you are reformed and transformed by the Spirit and keep my commandments, then it won't just be me, Christ, kind of just hanging out in one little corner of your hearts, but I will pervade it and I will manifest myself to you. The train magazines will come out, the aroma will be there, the empty mugs will appear. I'll be at home there within your hearts. And so this is how it happens then. What does it mean? It means Christ dwelling deeply in our hearts, pervading them. How does it happen? It happens as the Spirit changes us, and perhaps painfully, makes us an environment within which Christ can feel at home. Thirdly and finally, whom it's for. Whom it's for. Now we need to recall the context here of this passage. You'll notice that it begins, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So Paul's prayer here isn't just a kind of sudden whim, but it's a prayer that follows on from something prior to it, for this reason. And so, of course, as good Bible students, you would immediately go to the passage immediately preceding it and think that that must be what has kind of led Paul, propelled Paul into this prayer. But it's not quite as simple as that here, is it? Because he's already said, for this reason, I, Paul, back in chapter 3, verse 1. Do you remember we saw this last time? So, essentially, Paul has made his argument in chapter 2 about the Gentiles belonging. Gentile believers belong. Once they were outsiders, when they weren't Christians, they were at a disadvantage to Jews. But now, as believers, they are equal with Jewish believers. Gentile believers fully and properly and unreservedly belong. That was his argument in chapter 2. And it was that, then, that propelled him in chapter 3, verse 1, into prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And he's about to pour out his prayer then, but then he thinks of something else and there's a digression. And the digression takes us to verse 13, and now he's ready to come back to the prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, then, this prayer is really in response to chapter 2, not in response to the preceding verses in chapter 3. And that's why early in the service I read the second half of chapter 2. It's the fact, then, that Gentile believers fully belong. That they are not kind of limited members of God's people, but full-blown, full-fledged members of God's people. It's that that now leads him to pray for these Gentile believers in Ephesus. And really then, he's having kind of established the theology in chapter 2, that Gentile believers are full members of God's people. He's now praying here that these Gentile believers will actually experience the full privileges of the gospel, and that Christ will dwell fully and deeply and richly in their hearts. In other words, the fact that they are Gentile believers and not Jewish believers doesn't mean they have to settle for a minimal indwelling of Christ in their lives. No, as Gentile believers, they may experience the whole thing, the full package, the full indwelling of Christ, as he summarizes right at the end of the prayer, they may be filled with all the fullness of God, which is just another term for it, I think. When Christ indwells you in this way, you're filled with all the fullness of God. That's why I think he uses that odd phrase in verse 15. I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. You think, what's that talking about? And some try to get round the awkwardness of it by translating it the whole family from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, meaning just God's family. But I think our problem is that we have a wrong understanding of the word family here. We just think of our kind of little family units. But the word that he uses, it can mean kind of whole national clans, whole people groups, essentially. And I think that's what he means here. He means, and of course when he says that they're named by him, naming in the Bible is a kind of indication of authority and sovereignty over, isn't it? Adam named the animals. The animals didn't name Adam, because Adam had been given sovereignty over the animals, and he expressed his sovereignty by naming them. And God then has named all the families in the world, Paul is saying. Not just the Jewish family, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentile family as well. The Gentile clan, the Gentile people. He has authority over them too. He's not just a little tribal deity who has to confine himself to one people group, the Jews, because he doesn't have any power to affect anybody else's lives. No, he's the God of all the families on earth. The God who is sovereign over them all. And if therefore at a certain point in history he decides that people from the Gentile believers can become fully part of his people, then he has the power to affect that, because he's not just the deity over the Jews, he's the deity over the Gentiles as well. And so Paul is here praying then that these Gentile believers, who once were such outsiders, who weren't born with half the privileges that Paul had been born with, he's praying that these Gentile believers would experience the full blessings of the gospel, the fullest kind of Christ's indwelling within them. And I just want to close by applying that to ourselves this morning. That if you're a believer, then you can experience the fullest privileges and blessings of the gospel. You can know this privilege that Paul is praying for here, Christ dwelling richly and deeply in your hearts. And your background is irrelevant. You may not have been brought up in a Christian home, and your background may have been very different. And you may feel that there are all kinds of skeletons in the cupboard. You may feel that you're so far behind others you see in the Christian church. You have such a smooth and straightforward Christian upbringing. Perhaps your life has been very different. But Paul is saying, whoever you are, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then there is not one privilege of the gospel to which you are not entitled. You don't have to settle for a limited form of Christian experience. But the Holy Spirit of God can so renovate your heart that it will be a homely place for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. And so we should all aspire to this morning. It should be the prayer of all of us, regardless of anything that's happened in the past, regardless of who we are and where we've come from. It should be the prayer and aspiration of all of us that the Spirit will do his renovating work within us, so that Christ will truly, deeply dwell in our hearts. Amen.